The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The central claim of the Bible is that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day came back from the dead. That truth is the hinge on which everything else turns. It's the foundation of the whole Christian faith. It's what the Church of Jesus Christ has been saying for 2,000 years. If you disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you destroy Christianity. And you will erase the testimony of Christians for over the course of Christian history. You will cause the truthfulness of the Bible to be exposed as a sham, as a trick, and you will end the Christian religion. The claim that Jesus literally rose from the dead on the third day is not only the central claim of the Bible, it's also the greatest scandal in Christianity. A scandal in terms of what many people today think of regarding the Christian faith. There's so many today that want to identify with the Christian faith and in some ways count themselves Christians, but they don't really want to take seriously what we've just confessed, that on the third day God raised Jesus from the dead. I think that must be something of the faith of President Biden, who calls himself a Catholic, and yet who time after time after time will ridicule the faith that arises from Scripture, even as he's named this day, a day to celebrate transgendered people. But there are others who would never go that far. They want to think of themselves as Christians, but they don't really want to live on the basis of the central claim of Christianity. They don't want to live on the basis that there was a man 2,000 years ago who was executed and then came back from the dead, never to die again. They don't want to live as if there is that man still alive today. I mean, that's crazy. A man who really died and then came back from the dead and he's still alive today. That's insane. That's crazy. Unless it's true. If it's true, then it changes everything. If it's true, it's the most important event in human history. The first century Christians originally thought that it was crazy. They had no context. They had no category for a living, breathing man to die and then come back from the dead. And yet, we see that they begin to live on the basis of that truth. Their lives change. Why? Because they met the risen Christ. That was true of a man who not only thought it was crazy to say that someone could die and come back from the dead, never to die again, but a man who felt so strongly against that and saw it as blasphemy that he gave his life to actually persecuting people who believed that and who would teach the way of this Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted to faith in Christ, he was known as Saul. He had his whole world turned upside down when the very one whose existence he denied met him, opened his eyes, knocked him to his knees, and revealed himself to him as the crucified, risen Savior. Paul's life was turned upside down, so much so that he went on to become the greatest teacher of the way of Christ that the world has ever seen. In the 15th chapter of his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul outlines his most detailed and yet succinct teaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you read this chapter, you have to be convinced that Paul saw it as a historical event. When he writes the words that he does, there's no doubt in his mind that what he is recounting are things that actually happened in space and time. That historical event for Paul and all other believers has become the cornerstone of our faith. It's the linchpin, the keystone on which everything else we as Christians believe rests. All of our faith, all of our practice is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, everything we believe comes crumbling to the ground. So today, while most of the world, is turning attention to this event, regardless of how they think of it, whether they're going to think of it the way that we're going to think of it from 1 Corinthians 15 or not, it just seems appropriate for us to look into this wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to consider afresh what the Word of God says about what took place 2,000 years ago. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 verses 23. That's found on page 961 on those Bibles that are provided for you in the backs of the seats in front of you. I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word and to follow along as I read. And I'm not just going to read verses 20 through 23. That's where we're going to focus this morning. But I want to set before us something of the overall argument of the Apostle Paul. We won't read the whole chapter, but I do want to read beginning in verse 1 all the way down through verse 28. So follow along from your copy of God's Word as I read aloud 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In the 19th century, Karl Marx famously said that religion is the opium of the people. He and his disciples went on to teach that Christianity is built upon lies. It's built upon deceit. It's designed, he said, to keep people in their place. Well, Marx and his disciples could not have been more wrong. The Christian faith is built upon realities. It is built upon facts. Facts that are rooted in history, historical events, things that actually happened. The whole Bible, and especially the New Testament, provides careful historical records of the life and ministry of Jesus. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is not built upon a myth or a mere story. It is built upon facts. In the first 11 verses, Paul gives a list of various proofs that underscore the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Just walk with me through those verses again, just very quickly. He says that this resurrection was prophesied by the Scriptures. You see, in accordance to the Scriptures. He's talking about Old Testament Scriptures that were written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. That's verses 3 and 4. If you look at verse 5, after his resurrection, Jesus was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, including Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter, saw Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 5 says the 12, well, that's the original apostles minus Judas, by more than 500 brothers at one time, verse 6 says. And they were eyewitnesses. He says most of them still alive. Some of them have fallen asleep, or means they've died, but most of them were still alive. Verse 7, to James. James, the skeptical half-brother of Jesus, who thought he was crazy during his life. The risen Christ appeared to James, and James became a great leader in the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, all the apostles, those that had banded around Christ and those that would walk out into the world to make him known. And then verse 8, Paul very humbly says, last of all, is one untimely born also to me. Paul's recounting that occasion when he was on his way to have Christians arrested and persecuted, probably executed, and the risen Christ appeared to him and changed his life. The Christian life is based upon realities. Acknowledging these historical realities, orienting your life around them, ordering your thoughts according to them, give rise to spiritual realities. Historical realities, once you see them and believe them, will give rise to spiritual realities that you can benefit from. Experiences which are true here and now and forever. The Apostle Paul spells out some of these beneficial experiences in verses 20 through 23, which is our text. So let me read those verses simply again, verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each according to his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who are in him. The fact that God raised him from the dead means that everyone who is in Christ through faith will likewise be raised from the dead. These verses are an incredible comfort to believers, to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. They remind us of unseen realities, Things that are true that we just can't access with our senses. These verses also offer real hope for unbelievers. Because it sets before you a prospect of a way of living. Living on the basis of historical truth that can change your life. Change your life now and change your life forever. The Apostle Paul speaks of these comforts and hopes that arise from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in the verses I've just read, there are two primary unseen realities that he highlights that Christ's resurrection reveals. First, we see that the resurrection of Jesus reveals that Jesus is indeed the first fruits of all believers, all his people, all who are in him. Do you see that language of first fruits in verse 20? Uses again in verse 23. First fruits consisted of the first produce harvested from the field in the Old Testament economy. In the Old Testament era, God required his covenant people, then the Jews, to bring the first fruits of their harvest to the priest and to offer them as a sacrifice to God. What this meant was that before the full harvest, when the first showings of grain ready to be harvested appeared, they were to take that and they were to give it to the Lord as a testimony that all of it belongs to God, and in faith that God who gave them those first fruits is going to give them the whole harvest, that the whole harvest will follow the first fruits. We read about this in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read it for you. God says, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." In his resurrection, Jesus becomes the first fruits of all true Christians. He is the first one to have died and to be raised from the dead, never to die again. But his resurrection is a promise that those of us trusting in him will likewise be raised. The declaration that there are more to follow is embedded in that language of first fruits. What he did is significant. It's amazing. It's unparalleled, unprecedented. But it is the first of many. There will be a consecration of the whole harvest of the people of Jesus, just as there was a consecration of the whole harvest in the fields of those Old Testament believers who brought the first fruits of their produce to God. Our resurrection follows Christ. This is what verse 23 teaches us. It follows Christ in kind. His pattern that he established in his resurrection becomes a pattern for us. And how did Jesus come back from the dead? He came back from the dead bodily. That is, it wasn't some spiritual, mythological experience or reality. He had flesh and blood after his resurrection. His physical features were recognizable. His disciples touched him. He ate with them. And just as Jesus was literally crucified, literally buried, so he was literally bodily raised from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, shall we be bodily resurrected from the dead. We'll come back with new bodies. New bodies that aren't subject to decay, that aren't subject to the aging process. New bodies that are fit for heaven. Fit to live without disease, without all of the inhibitions that we experience in this life. Paul elaborates this in verses 42 through 49 of this chapter. If you want to look at those verses, let me read them. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." When you die physically in a perishing way. "What is raised is imperishable." It'll never die again. "It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as you live your real life, flesh and blood, here and now, as a child of Adam, so when you trust Christ, you can be sure that on that great day of resurrection, when your soul's reunited to your body, that you will live like He lives after His resurrection. So our resurrection will be the same kind as Christ's. It will also be like His in time and space. It's not a myth. It will take place, verse 23 says, at His coming. At His coming. Now, Christ's resurrection guarantees the fact that He is going to come again. Because all of the promises, all of the things that the Bible teaches, they hinge upon God accomplishing the salvation that He promised in Christ. And that salvation was accomplished by the resurrection of the dead, where God put an exclamation point on everything that He said He was going to do, including Christ's return. When He returns, it will mark the resurrection of all those who trust in Him. Again, we see this in verses 51 through 54 in this chapter, and Paul teases out this idea even further. He says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, Paul's pointing forward. He wants these Corinthians and us to anticipate the day when the risen Christ will return. And when He returns, then just as He was raised from the dead, all of those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead as well. Paul further explains this at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read those verses to you. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's talking about Christians who have died. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Christians have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What a great encouragement come with these words. This, brothers and sisters, you who trust Christ, this is your destiny. This is what God has waiting for you. You will experience the resurrection from the dead, just as your Lord and Savior did. In the Old Testament, on the day after the Sabbath, which would have been the first day of the week, those who brought the first fruits to the priest would deliver them to the priest. He would take those first fruits and wave them before God as an act of consecration. He was testifying that the whole harvest belongs to God and that harvest will follow. So it was on that first day after the crucifixion of Jesus that God raised Him from the dead and made Him to be the first fruits of all who are in Him, whose resurrections will follow. Christ's resurrection guarantees a resurrection of His people. This puts the death of a Christian in a whole new light. Did you see how Paul describes Christians who've died in verse 20? They're asleep. They're asleep. What happens to a Christian when he dies? Well, when a believer dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord immediately. But his body is committed to the ground. It returns to dust. And it awaits the day when Christ will return and soul and body will be reunited in resurrection. Will be raised, never to die again, just as Jesus Christ was raised and lives today. In his resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of all the resurrections of his people, of our resurrection, brothers and sisters, we who trust in him. But secondly, we see in our text that in his resurrection, Jesus reverses the effects of Adam's sin. He reverses the effects of Adam's sin. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Because of his resurrection, those who are trusting Jesus exchange death for life. From death, we have life both now and in the future. Paul compares Christ and his work to Adam, the first man, and his work. We see what Christ did and the consequences of it, and he compares it to what Adam did and the consequences of Adam's work. Well, what happened with Adam? In Adam, all die. In Adam, death comes into the human race. He was the first man, and when God created him and put him in the garden, he put him there not simply as an individual, but as a representative of all who are his offspring by birth. The Apostle Paul elaborates this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. I encourage you to read those verses. They're just filled with insight on this point that he makes briefly here in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Romans 5, 12, listen to what he says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. It's us, because all sinned. We sinned in Adam. And he makes the same point in verse 18 or verse 19 of that chapter. He says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You might think, how in the world does that work? I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. I don't remember voting for Adam to go ahead and eat the fruit. So why am I held accountable? Well, because God created the world in such a way that when he created mankind, he created that first man to be your representative. You remember when you were in grade school? Sometimes the teacher might call upon the class to do a math problem. And in my case, I remember teachers would divide the boys and girls up. So you pick one boy, one girl. They go up to the board and they'd be given the problem. And whoever solved it first, if the boy solved it first, all the boys got to go out early for recess. If the girls solved it first, then girls got to go out early for recess. They were representing a class of people. We see it today, even when the beginning of football games and the captains go out to the center of the field and the referee meets them and flips a coin and the captain calls heads or tails and the captain's representing the whole team. And if he gets it right, the whole team wins. If he gets it wrong, well, the whole team has to defer to whatever the other team wants to do. There's a representation that God has woven into his world. And when Adam stood in that Garden of Eden and saw his wife eat that fruit that had been forbidden and then took it and ate it himself, Scripture says, he plunged the whole human race into sin. He brought death into the world through his disobedience. See, God had warned him previously in Genesis 2:17 that he could have all of the fruit of all of the trees in the garden except one. Except one. He says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is this truth, this reality in God's world, that has led us to teach our children in this church, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. He was our representative. And when God put him in the garden and gave him a command, Adam fell, rebelled. And the consequence of that rebellion has come upon the whole human race. The death which Adam experienced there in the garden because of his sin has three dimensions to it. The first is physical death. What is physical death? Well, it's the separation of the soul from the body. We are body and soul, and whenever your body and soul are separated, you experience physical death. Now, this didn't happen to Adam immediately upon eating the fruit, but everything that leads to physical death began to be unleashed in the world. Sin, sickness, disease, evil of every sort began to sprout, resulting in physical death. But there's a second dimension to the death that Adam brought into the world by his rebellion, and that is spiritual death. This is the separation of the soul from God. And that did happen immediately because God made Adam upright. He made him righteous and holy. Adam, from original creation, enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. There was a natural love for God that Adam had before his rebellion. But sin changed this immediately. When he rebelled against God, he tried to hide from God. He lost his love for God. He became separated from God. And he became spiritually dead to God, such that God had to come and rescue him. Adam, because of his spiritual death, opposed God and subjected himself to God's judgment and wrath. But the third dimension of the death that Adam earned by his disobedience is eternal death. Eternal death. This is a separation of soul and body from God forever. This is what the Bible refers to as eternal death, second death, final and eternal misery of soul and body in hell. This is what happens whenever a spiritually dead person, whose soul is separated from God, experiences physical death. Then that separation is irreversible. There's a new existence that begins that is horrific and beyond our ability fully to describe, that the Scripture calls hell. This is the legacy which our father Adam left us. Death. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 22 that in Adam all die because of sin. Every one of Adam's offsprings, including you and me, has come into the world with the mark of death upon us. Those little babies that we love, that we praise God for when He grants them to friends and loved ones, they come into this world under this condemnation, this reality of death. The seeds of death are in them. They're born spiritually dead. They're born on a pathway, a destiny that's going to result in their physical death. And unless God graciously rescues them, then they will live in their spiritual death and go through physical death to eternal death. That's true for every one of us in this room. That's the consequences of Adam's sin. What a tragedy it was in that garden. What devastation sin has brought into this world. Death. Death. That's what comes from sin. Everyone who is in Adam is like a dead man walking. Alive at some level, but on their way to eternal execution, separated from God, unless God by His grace intervenes and rescues. But Paul speaks of Adam and the death that has come through him only as a backdrop to his main point, which is the resurrection of Jesus and the life that comes through Him. Just as in Adam all die, so too, he says in verse 22, all shall be made alive in Christ. That is, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Look at that verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, just as Adam is a representative of all who are his offspring by birth, in the same way, Christ is a representative of all who are his offspring by faith. Christ represents all of those who are his, who are in Christ. Now think about this for a moment. What do you have to do to be in Adam? You've already done it. You just have to be born. Be born to this race of mankind. And you come into the world in Adam. What do you have to do to be in Christ? You have to be born again. You have to, as Paul puts it in the first two verses of chapter 15, come to a faith in Christ Jesus. You have to believe Christ. Jesus came into the world to give new life to those who, because of sin, are already dead spiritually. And they are on a pathway to take them to die physically that will result in a death that is eternal. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. That's what his life and death and resurrection are all about. In Romans 5:18, Paul puts it like this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Adam's one act in the garden, Christ's one act of righteousness that is bound up in all of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Adam's one act of disobedience led to condemnation for everyone, so Christ's act of righteousness, life, death, resurrection, leads to justification for all who are in him. And just as there are three dimensions to the death that Adam earned by his sin, so we can think of the life that comes through Jesus Christ as having three dimensions as well. It is spiritual life, here and now. To experience the life that Jesus gives is to be inwardly changed, to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. It's what happens to you when you consider what the Bible says about these things and your eyes get opened. And it's as if you're hearing it for the first time. And you see it and you realize you are sinful and you realize that you deserve God's judgment and wrath. And you realize that this God, who has every right to condemn you eternally to hell, gave up his only begotten Son for you. And Christ is dead for you. And Christ has been raised from the dead for you. And if you will trust Christ, your sins will be forgiven. And you will be reconciled to your God. And you'll enter into life. Spiritual life. Life here and now. It's a life of faith. A life that takes God at his word. A life that begins to build all of your thinking, all of your desires upon the realities that are unseen but are no less real than the ones that we see and deal with every day. That life is a life of love and joy and delight in God. It's also an eternal life after death. This is life in the new heavens and the new earth with God. Life without the possibility of any more death. Life everlasting. Thirdly, it's a bodily life after death. It's a life that you'll experience upon your bodily resurrection. So when a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord, but his body's returned to the earth. When Christ returns, that body will be changed and it will be reunited to the soul. And it'll be fit for heaven forever. It is a bodily, eternal, spiritual life. That's what Paul particularly has in mind, this resurrected life. As he puts it in verse 44, when you die and your body is buried, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This is what takes place when Jesus returns to earth. This is what awaits everyone who belongs to Christ. His resurrection guarantees ours. Because he lives, we also will live. Because he conquered death, we also will conquer death because he was raised from the dead. So all who die trusting in him will in him, with him, be raised from the dead like him. The consequences of Christ's resurrection for all who are trusted in him, these consequences are staggering. And the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 discusses several of those consequences. I just want to point out a couple of them that we learn from this chapter. One of the consequences is heaven is secure. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to you after you die. Death is mysterious. And there are things about it that make us shrink back. But we can take God at his word and know that when you breathe your last, it will not be your last. When you leave this physical life in Christ, you'll be more alive than you've ever been before, leaving this life behind. Heaven is secure. But also, death is defanged. It's defanged. Look at verse 26. Paul calls death there the last enemies. You know, Christians face the reality of death just like everybody else. When you become a Christian, that doesn't mean that your soul's not going to separate from your body when you die. No, you're going to die unless the Lord Jesus returns before you die. But here's what is true, and here's what's available for us, brothers and sisters. We don't have to be terrorized by death. It's an enemy. We ought to hate it because it is an enemy that Christ had to defeat, but praise God, he has defeated. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means exactly what Paul says about Christians who've gone before him and us in death. He says they've fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. Death? Sleep? Yeah, for the Christian. Just waiting. Waiting for the reuniting of the soul and the body to be fit eternally to live with God forever. Death, therefore, loses its sting for the Christian. Jesus conquered it. Listen to the way that Paul talks about death in the light of Christ's resurrection. As we've already sung this morning, those words came from verses 54 through 56. Hear them again. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You get the impression that Paul's just ridiculing death. It's the best the devil can do. And Paul says, where's your sting? I have a Savior that conquered death. He lives. He went through death. He's the first fruits. And in him, I'm going to follow and I'm going to defeat death too because of him. Where's your sting? You can't defeat us, death. You're an entryway. What should we call it? Let's call it sleep. Falling asleep. Awaiting for that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus when soul that is already with God be reunited with body, made fit to live with God forever. Another implication of this is that our success and victory are guaranteed. I love this. Look at these last couple of verses of chapter 15. What does it matter practically that Christ is raised from the dead? But thanks be to God, verse 57. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Because you're in Christ, your labor's not in vain. Some days you might feel like it's in vain. You may have worked on a whole project all day, come to the end of the day only to realize, no, you did it completely wrong. You're going to have to undo it. And you just feel like it's futile. As you are laboring in the Lord, whether you're doing that as a businessman, whether you're doing it as an employee, whether you're doing it as a mom or a dad, or you're engaging in relational investments to try to help people, and you just feel like this is futile, it's not making any difference, not true. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. On your worst day, when it just seems like everything's collapsing around you, if you are in Christ and you're doing what you're doing for Christ, you can pillow your head at night. Okay, Lord, your word says, it's not in vain. I've succeeded today. I don't understand the purposes you're working out. I don't know why it didn't go better. I don't know why I didn't get this outcome that I'd been working for so hard. But I take you at your word so I can abound in the work of the Lord. And I can know my labor's not in vain. Everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. And you don't have to do a thing to be in Adam. You've done that. By being born into the human race, you have accomplished being in Adam. But you must repent of your sin and bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and entrust yourself to Him as the crucified, risen Savior of sinners in order to be in Him. So are you trusting Him? Is Christ your life? Have you humbled yourself before Him? And recognizing the things the Bible tells you about Him are true to the degree that you call Him Lord from your heart and you're seeking to live on the basis of all that He has done? If so, brothers and sisters, take heart. Just as He was raised from the dead, so you also will be raised with Him when He returns to the world. Eternal life belongs to you. Death will not defeat you. You no longer have to be terrorized by death. Your life here and now matters. It matters. You will be successful. You will be productive because of Him. So, brothers and sisters, take heart. Believe God and live your life wholly in faith in Christ. Let the truth of Christ's resurrection fill your mind so that all your thoughts are orbiting around this truth. There is a man who lived 2,000 years ago that was publicly executed and buried and has been raised from the dead, and live in the light of the realities that that brings to bear upon your thinking. Let His resurrection inform your affections so that your feelings, your emotions are not subject to the ups and downs of your circumstances. So when days are good, you feel great. When days are bad, you feel horrible. But work to have your affections, your emotions hitched to the truth that your Savior conquered death. He lives. And because He lives, you also will live. Remember that your God and Father raises people from the dead. No matter what you face, no matter what trial, what heartache, you can say in it and through it and after it, I need not trust myself because I can trust the God who raises the dead. And Jesus Christ lives eternally as a testimony to that fact. Let the power of the resurrection strengthen your will so that you say no to ungodliness. You resist temptation. And when it feels like there's some inanimate power that's just moving you towards sin, you can bring back to your thinking and bring back to your affections and strengthen your will to say no. I have a crucified, risen Savior. I do not have to give in to this sin. By the power of His resurrection, you can pursue a life of godliness, a life of holiness, a life that seeks to live in accordance with His revealed will. Oh, when you're living in the light and power of the risen Christ, the decisions that you make will point to the fact that there's more to this life than what the people around you can see. If you're living in the light and the power of the risen Christ, you'll be making some choices that seem absolutely ridiculous to people who do not know your risen Savior. The way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you spend your energies, they will now be formed and fashioned in the light of this incredible reality that extends from knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus lives. But if you're not trusting Christ, you've never bowed the knee to Him. You've never tasted to see that God is good. Oh, may you be honest enough to come face to face with the fact that that is your true condition. Don't let yourself play a religious mind game that you've got enough and that you can manage. You got to deal with this. There's a man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, publicly executed, buried. Guards, trained soldiers were put by his tomb. And 3 days later, he came back from the dead, and he's alive right now. You got to face that fact. I mean, what does that say about the world? What does that say about the things that you have built your life on? What does that say about your future? Friend, I would plead with you to be honest enough to look at what God has revealed to us about the Lord Jesus and to honestly, humbly acknowledge your relationship to Him. And if you have not settled in your heart and mind that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you've not called upon Him to save you, that you would call upon Him today. Christ has been set before you today in our singing, in our reading, in the expounding of this portion of His Word. He's been set before you, and He calls you to come, to trust, to submit yourself to Him, and to find life in Him. Be reconciled to God in Him. And to know that because He has been raised from the dead, in Him, as you trust Him, you also will be raised from the dead. Where you are, as you are, right now, call upon the Lord Jesus to save you. He will accept you because He came into the world to save sinners just like you and me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this good news. We thank You for giving up Your only begotten Son for sinners like us. We thank You that Jesus did everything necessary. We thank You for His resurrection from the dead. We praise You that He lives today. And that because of that fact, we can order our lives in such a way that we can risk everything for You and Your cause, knowing that whatever we do, wherever You stationed us in this world, our labor will never be in vain. So help us to live as those who know the crucified, risen Savior. And grant saving faith to those who have never trusted Him before. May they leave today trusting, delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.